So Heavenly Father, today we are here primarily to worship you in community, to give you all praise, honor, and glory. But Lord, we are needy people. We are in need of being nourished and fed and taken care of. And we look to you, our Heavenly Father, to do that. So God, we pray that you would speak a word into our lives this morning that would touch us, that would remind us of your goodness and love and grace, might challenge us and move us along in discipleship to move more, to be more Christ-like in our daily living. So God, we give this time to you, and we pray all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, besides celebrating the first Sunday in Advent this morning, we are also continuing on in our series in the Gospel according to John. So the passages, starting with today on through Christmas Eve, are just going to continue on in our series, so they won't be some of the classic Christmas-themed ones, the birth narratives in the Gospels. But several of the passages we're looking at tie in well with some of the themes, like of Sundays, like the Advent, the hope today, and so forth, or they'll tie in more closely to Jesus' birth specifically as well. So we'll just, I don't know, some more than others, and it will all be good. So before we go any further, though, there's something about the Gospel of John that I know I haven't talked about. I don't think any of the other people who preach in this series have touched on this as well. And I think it needs to be mentioned. In fact, you could have an entire half-day seminar on this larger on this topic. So we're just going to touch the surface and spend just a couple of minutes on it. But I think it needs to be acknowledged and just and highlight this and acknowledge it that John raises up different teachings and events from Jesus' life than Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. Like Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot of overlap. And John is different. And then on top of that, the way in which he relates things to us, the sense of time in the Gospel of John is very fluid. It's just different. As a result, some people have a bit of a tendency maybe to question John's account of the life of Jesus a little more than the other gospel accounts. But the interesting thing about that is that we actually encounter this way that he approaches things and the way he relates the life of Jesus, we encounter that in everyday news reporting all the time, and we accept the practice there without even questioning it. For instance, a report on a baseball game, and I thought about including last night's Apple Cup as the story, but I don't want to divide the house. We want to stay unified. So we'll keep it centered on baseball. I think we can all rally around the Mariners or whatever. Keep it more generic even. But you have a baseball game that maybe kind of goes down to the wire, and the last two or three innings are the really, like, where all the action really happens and some really big things happen. Maybe in the seventh inning, the bases were loaded and a pitcher, you know, struck out a couple of batters to keep someone from scoring, or in the eighth inning, a double play is turned to prevent a run from scoring, and then in the ninth, someone hits a home run to win the game. And oftentimes, the article the next day about a game will actually start with what happens at the end. Like, it'll let you know how the game was won in the ninth, or maybe it might start with the seventh or eighth or something like that, but it will start with that, and a lot of the article will spend its time on that part of the game. And then in the last, you know, quarter of the article, or maybe even just the last couple paragraphs or so, they'll then talk about the other stuff that happened. Like, oh, and at the beginning of the, you know, at the start of the game in the first inning, the Mariners scored a run on a single, and then, you know, the Angels, whoever, scored a run in the second inning to tie it up, and that's how it stayed until the seventh inning. And they'll just gloss over the middle innings where basically nothing happened that impacted the outcome of the game, at least in a very profound kind of way. And so they'll spend a lot of time on a small part of the game, a little part of time on a similar length of the game, completely not talk about other parts of the game, and they'll take it all out of order. They'll start with the end of the game and end with the beginning of it. And so the sense of time is totally wacky, and there's nothing chronological about it at all. And so that happens. We read articles like this all the time. And I think John's gospel is much the same. Like, we can view it through that kind of lens. Because the result is that things don't line up with the other gospels, which do seem to flow a little more chronologically, and maybe it's not quite as much as we think it is, but they seem to be more chronological, and yet John's isn't so much. And so that's one of the reasons that John stands out from the others. And I mentioned that here this morning Because here in John 12, and we've been in John chapter 12 for, I don't know, a couple of Sundays before this even, or including Thanksgiving Eve, this last Wednesday evening. We're entering into actually the last week of Jesus' life. Like, that was what the Thanksgiving Eve passage was about, what you and I would normally call a reading for Palm Sunday in Easter, the Sunday before Easter, before Resurrection Sunday. We would read what we read a few nights ago. And now today we're still in chapter 12 as well. And yet Jesus' death and resurrection occur in chapter 18. So we're talking 5.5 chapters of John are relaying to us about the last week of Jesus' life. And we see this in John, where he'll just spend an inordinate amount of time, ink, you might call it, on like a conversation Jesus has with one person. John 17, for example, is almost the entire chapter is Jesus praying. And we get a whole chapter on it. Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus takes up a significant chunk of John chapter 3. The woman at the well is the bulk of that chapter, I think chapter 8 if I remember right. So we see these kind of things happening in John, where it's a lot of time spent on one, what seems like small thing, but there's something deep and profound he's wanting to communicate. So the question is, why does he do this? And the reason is he's to underscore his purpose for his writing, which is he states near the end why he's writing John. He's written this so that you may believe. So all of his gospel, and it's not that the others aren't, the other writers like of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and obviously the Paul's letters and other New Testament epistles, it's not that they don't want you to believe. Of course they do. But John just has arranged it in a specific way to really highlight why believing in Jesus is important. And we see that theme then come up in what he writes as well. In fact, we see it in today's. So whoever reads this, John wants you and me now and others who've come before us and others who will come after to believe. That's his reason for writing. So as we enter into Advent, we might wonder, well, what could the last week of Jesus' life here in John 12 and then into John 13 coming up in the next few Sundays, what could we possibly learn about Jesus' birth? Like, what could this have to teach us? And I think there's going to be a bit of a connection, and so we'll find out about that as we go along this morning in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. And we're going to just take the first three verses to begin with, and we'll read the rest in different chunks as we go along. This is all God's word to you and me today, however, as he speaks to us. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew, kind of interesting. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. All right, so there's our first three verses. And we don't know, just to talk about who these guys were that have said they want to see Jesus, right? We don't know if they're people who have become Christians and because they heard the good news preached in their own town somehow or what. Probably that's not the case based on the way the conversation goes as things go along, but could be. They certainly have some Jewish background, maybe are Jewish even though they're Greek. They may have become Jews. That certainly happened. Because, and the reason we might suspect that is because they're here in Jerusalem for the Passover festival, which was the biggest annual festival that they had. The city swelled with huge population. But mostly it'd be swelled with people who were of the Jewish faith who were coming for that purpose. And so this is probably guys who are Greek by birth and, being raised up and so forth, but have come to become Jewish at some point in their lives. Maybe they've heard of Jesus. Maybe they got some questions. Maybe they're curious. Maybe they're skeptical. We don't know. But they approach Philip, who then confers with Andrew, and together they tell Jesus about these guys. And when I read this, I'm actually reminded of the Magi who came to visit Jesus sometime after his birth. Right, we're probably familiar with that story, but the three, well, we don't know for sure the number, but they bring three gifts, so we usually assume there's three of them. The wise guys who show up with these gifts for Jesus. And we associate them with the birth narratives of Jesus. Probably it was a little bit later. Some scholars think maybe even a couple years later, but we associate it with the birth narratives of Jesus. And there are these guys that come from afar. And now here at the end of his life, or near the end of his life, we have some other foreigners who come from afar seeking him out. But exactly, who they are, where they came from specifically, what their background or beliefs were, any of that stuff, we don't really know. We just know that there are these Greek guys who came to seek him out. And then Jesus responds, which we'll get to in just a moment in our next reading. But one of the interesting things, just to point out, which you'll see as we go along, but just to highlight it for you, is that Jesus doesn't really answer the question. Or maybe it's not a question. They make the statement, we'd like to see Jesus. So the disciples basically go to him and say, hey, there are these guys who'd like to see you. And the implied question is, do you want to see them or not? Should we bring them or not? It's a basic yes or no question. And Jesus doesn't answer that. It's highly possible that the guys came and Jesus welcomed them. That's certainly in Jesus' character. You would expect that. And then later on, when you get to verse 34, as we'll see in a few minutes, John tells us that there's a crowd. Jesus spoke to the crowd. And so probably these guys were a part of that crowd. It certainly isn't just the 12 disciples. But probably these guys were a part of it, along with maybe some others as well. So, okay, here's what John says, though, just continuing on in verses 23 through 26. We'll read here. So Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servants also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." So when Jesus said that he would be glorified in this passage, he didn't mean that he would be glorified in the eyes of the people. Like, that's not what this is about. That actually just happened at the triumphal entry. And as Jesus came into town on the donkey and a one-man parade with the crowds cheering, waving the palm branches, laying their cloaks down before him, all that kind of stuff, that's a certain kind of glory. But that's not what he's talking about. The glorification Jesus points to here was being glorified on the cross. It's clear when he talks about a kernel of wheat falling on the ground and dying. Like, he's looking ahead to his death. And he doesn't name the cross here. He doesn't say it that specific. But that's what he's referring to. And he knows what's coming. So he's talking about his death. And that through that, as like a seed, when it's on the ground and the seed dies, we might say, or as he puts it, it dies, it then produces fruit if it grows into that tree, right? And there's more fruit that's produced, and they have seed inside that fruit. So its job at that point is fulfilled. It's become something more. It's accomplished what it's set out to do. Because the point of the seed is to be the start of something bigger than itself. A plant that ultimately has more seeds. So the cross is what Jesus is talking about his own life, and he's the seed that is going to be dying here shortly. And while the world could only see the cross as a disgraceful humiliation, because that's what the cross was for them, remember that, right? It was a method of execution for disgraced human beings. Jesus instead sees that as being glorified, that it's a good thing. And whoever follows Jesus, he says, follows in his footsteps. There is a kind of death to our own selves that happens when we follow Jesus. In fact, Jesus, right here in this passage, speaks about hating their own lives or our own lives for those who follow him. We hate our own lives. And it's a strong phrase, I think, maybe confuses us, or we wonder what he's talking about, or it gets misunderstood at times. And here's what he means. He's saying that we are called to hate our life, not in the sense that we disregard and despise our life, but in the sense that we freely give it up for God. We value what our life can be for him more than what we value it for our own selves. Our life is precious to us, yes, okay? We don't despise it. But it is precious in particular, and especially because it is something that we can give away to Jesus and let him use it as he sees fit. Our own life, our own desires and wants and so forth is not our priority, in other words. Jesus himself is. And this is very counterintuitive. This is super counterintuitive. It has been for centuries. And it's only become more and more counterintuitive, I think, in the last number of decades, 4, 5, 6, 7 decades, probably even before that a little bit, and especially in places like America, where we are all about the individual and, you know, the American dream, and pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and, you know, just achieving whatever we can. You know, as different slogans tell us, like Nike, just do it, whatever it is, just go for it, for your own glory, right? It's kind of the message that's conveyed there. We're told to have it your way. And while we recognize there are some things that money can't buy, we also know that for everything else there is, anyone remember how that slogan ends? MasterCard, right? And it's the everything else that gets pushed our way. That's the bill of goods we keep getting sold. And life really in the end is more like the Double Mint commercial. I don't even know if that gum is still around, but Double Mint, double your pleasure, double your fun. Right? That's what the world tells you that life is all about. These kinds of things. It's a selfish, materialistic culture we find ourselves in that reinforces self-glorification. Glorifying of our own selves and our own desires and our own wants. But Jesus tells us that he will be glorified on the cross, and we'll get to even more about it here in just a minute. And in response, we are to let go of ourselves and follow him. To even be a seed, similar to how he is, and to bear fruit for him and his kingdom. That's what we are called to when we follow Jesus. All right, let's keep reading. Verses 27 through 33 we'll get up to here. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd, so there we get this word once here, actually get it again later on, verse 34, as I said earlier. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. All right, so there, John tells us more concretely, if you didn't believe everything I was just saying, that he's talking about his death that's coming forward. Okay, John very clearly states that there. And there are themes here as you read this that, at least for me, as I read it, kind of called to mind for me something like Jesus says in the prayer of the Garden of Gethsemane where he prays, where Jesus does actually ask his Father to take this cup from me. Like Jesus prays that. But then Jesus ends with that prayer. He says, but not my will, but yours be done. So even though he knows how much the cross is coming, the pain that's going to be causing, there's a part of him that's like, I'm not sure I want to do this, but I know this is what needs to happen. So God, your will be done. Father, your will be done. And his emotions are not really that different from what ours would be in that moment, which really should be no surprise. I mean, Jesus is fully God. He's what we celebrate at Christmas, that he's come down to us, but he's also fully human. And he has those same emotions that we would have. But here we see in this passage in John that Jesus stays strong in what he tells them. He's not going to ask God to save him and, you know, remove this cup from him. He's not going to ask him to lean down a different path that avoids the cross. This is the reason he came. This is the hour for which he came. It's this hour is the purpose for his birth and for his life. Right here, really, I think in this passage, this verse is the centerpiece of the whole thing. For this reason, for this very reason, I came to this hour. This means, ultimately, his death. It's what he was speaking about right before this. The whole reason that Jesus was born, The reason he came from heaven to earth, the reason he taught what he taught, the reason he worked the miracles he worked, the reason that he ministered to people, wept with them, prayed with them and for them, ate with them, drank with them, walked with them, mentored the 12 disciples and others as well. His whole life, starting with his birth that we celebrate at Christmas, his whole earthly life's mission and purpose comes down to this very hour, his crucifixion, his death. Now, it's not literally in the hour that they're in or that next hour that's coming, but clearly he's referring to his death. His body, like a seed that will perish but produce incredible fruit. That's what he's talking about. And that's the whole reason he came. And you see, if we don't get that, if we don't comprehend that at Christmas, and if we think that Christmas is just all about the gifts and the lights and all the pomp and circumstance that comes with that, or even if we think it's about the birth of a baby whose life was important, but we just kind of stay focused on the baby, if that's all the further we get with any of this Christmas stuff, then we completely miss the point. We completely miss the point. Jesus' birth was not the point. That is not the end, folks. It's the beginning. Christmas is not the end-all be-all. His purpose was for the very hour of his death. And that's completely different than you and me. Okay. Our life is not, we're not like geared towards our death. And now we know it's coming. Yes, it's inevitable. As you've heard me say before, if you've been with the church the last 10 years, you've heard me say on more than one occasion, the death rate, mortality rate continues to hover right around 100%, right? It has not fluctuated very much over the centuries. It just hovers right there. But our death doesn't really have a purpose as far as like the whole rest of humanity is concerned. No marking of time on the calendar is going to be established by our life when we die. When the time comes that I die, you know, a few people might come to my memorial service. Maybe a handful of folks. Some will shed tears of sorrow. Some will shed tears of joy, probably. And then they'll go home and they'll move on with their life. And they'll go their merry way. And no one out of that is going to start the Church of Brian North, right? Like even just saying that, it feels like heretical even just to say it. I can't believe I even uttered the phrase. I'm not proclaiming that my death is the reason I was born. Who does that? Like who does that? No one except Jesus. Because for him, it's true. Jesus' death has meaning. Jesus' death has purpose. It's the reason Jesus was born. Everything in his life, I would say even all creation, points to him on the cross. It culminates there. And of course, the resurrection backs it up, the empty tomb. But he's speaking about his death here at this point. But this is the reason that he came and the reason that he comes to this hour, as he puts it, this very hour. All right, let's keep reading on the last few verses, verses 34 through 36. The crowd spoke up. So there we see again, the crowd. Again, we don't know who all for sure was in it. I suspect these Greek visitors were a part of it, and probably others as well, given the size of Jerusalem at that point with the population swelling for the festival. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. So they doubted that they had heard God's voice. By the way, I think that was in the previous verses, but they doubted they'd heard God's voice call out. and kind of question that. And now they doubt that Jesus is who he says he is. And it's not just the Son of Man phrase. Like, they've got some questions about that. So that's where a good indication that probably some of the people in the audience were these Greeks who maybe become Jewish, but didn't know the Old Testament fully, because that's a phrase in the Old Testament, and most Jewish audience would be familiar with that. But sometimes I also think, for those who are Jewish and were there, I wonder if they're actually just kind of not being serious and maybe even mocking him a little bit. Like, who is the Son of Man? Like, who are you to, like, call yourself that? Like, that's such an important title, you know, and maybe they're just kind of mocking him a little bit. Either way, the central argument of what they're saying here, of what they're the point that they're raising, is about their understanding of what the Messiah was going to be and do. And the problem is that they are only focusing on certain teachings from the Old Testament, passages that speak of the coming Messiah, a king who would reign forever and establish his kingdom for forever. And they're making certain assumptions about what that means and what that looks like. But they're glossing over passages that also speak to the suffering of the Messiah. Psalm 22, verses in there that Jesus quotes and attributes to himself. Isaiah 53, others as well. And so they've got this skewed perspective on the Messiah, and they're questioning if Jesus really is who he says he is. And then Jesus gives them an invitation to believe in him. He uses the metaphor of light and darkness, where he is the light and we want to walk in the light and be children of the light. That's where we want to be. It's where Jesus invites us to be. It really gets back to his purpose, to his death on the cross, but using a different metaphor. Instead of seeds and bearing, you know, plants growing and bearing fruit and having more seeds and so forth, he's talking about light and being in the light. And the light isn't just for himself. He's not shining the light for his own benefit. It's for others. So that same kind of theme is here as well. So it's for you. The light shines for those who are listening to him, and so the light of Christ shines for you. It shines for me. And when we believe that and trust in Jesus, then we walk in that light. We walk with him, you know, by our side, we might say. We walk with him in our hearts. And he makes a way for us, and he illumines the path that he leads us down. All of that is wrapped up in this teaching of his. And so, as I said earlier, that's why he came. He was born to have a purposeful death that benefits not himself, but you and me. That benefits those ultimately who say yes to him and follow him. And so the only remaining question is, do we believe that? And that's basically how Jesus ends it here. He invites them to follow, to be in the light. He's urging them to. And I realize that for some of us here this morning or online, wherever we may be, that there may very well still be other questions. Like, for a lot of us who followed Jesus for a number of years, maybe we've had a lot of those questions answered, but for some of us others, there may still be questions where we say, well, I'm not really ready to answer the belief question yet because I have other questions. We're not to that point where that's the only remaining question. And I believe that all those other questions can be satisfactorily answered. I wouldn't be standing before you if they weren't answered satisfactorily for me. And once you get through those answers, and if we were to spend the next few hours in here together asking those questions and answering them, I think we could get to answers for them. By the time you get to the end, the only question, the only one that matters in the end, the one that Jesus leaves us with is this one: do we believe? Do we believe in Jesus or not? Do we trust him? And just as Jesus invited this crowd to do so, he does the same for you and me. His birth and his death and his life in between, it all has a purpose. It all has meaning for you, to draw you back to your heavenly Father, to draw you back to the God of the universe, who's put us here to begin with and into his eternal kingdom, serving him, giving of ourselves to him and his cause, shining the light of Christ, so that one day every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord. And so on this Sunday of hope, let's just acknowledge that nothing in this world gives us hope that can truly deliver. Right? I mean, it all fades away as soon as you die. Whatever hope you have in this world, it all fades away. And the odds of some of these things, of the kind of hope that the world offers, are just shots in the dark, like buying a lottery ticket. You know, it's just luck. That's the world's kind of hope. Jesus' hope is not luck. It's grounded in who he is and what he has done. It is sure and certain. And so drawing people to himself is Jesus' purpose. And when we follow him, that's our purpose as well. We serve him, which means our lives and our priorities align with his. His mission is my mission. I hope and pray, always. And I pray it's your mission also. We put our trust in Jesus, the light of the world, and we walk in that light. We shine that light, or allow the light to shine through us, so that others might be drawn to him as well. We are fruit of his ministry, like that seed that was planted and died, and now there's more seeds in us to be planted and tended to and to bear fruit for Jesus. It's the reason we now have come to this hour, to this place of faith, to follow Jesus and live for him and lead others toward him right where we all live, work, and play, as we've been talking about the last couple months. And so I pray that this Advent season and this Christmas, even as we celebrate his birth, praise God for his birth, absolutely, I pray that we would allow Jesus' mission to drive us and lead us into a deeper sense of being on mission for him right here each and every day, so that the glory of Jesus, from the manger to the cross, where he ultimately is glorified, and of course the resurrection as well, I pray that his glory through you and me would be seen by everyone, and that they would be drawn to him. Let's pray. Gracious and holy God, thank you so much for meeting us in our place, meeting us right where we are, meeting our every need, and then through faith inviting us into this discipleship of following Jesus, of following your Son. Lord, may your Spirit carry us along in that journey. And may we recognize that we have something to offer. We too are like a seed and called to bear fruit, to be planted and tended to and nurtured and to grow and to bear fruit for you and for your kingdom. So Lord, help us to be more Christ-like. Help us to serve as Jesus served, to die to ourselves and to live for Christ. As Paul writes, it is all gain. And we thank you, God, for that. And in the end, Lord, we pray that indeed every tongue would bow, every knee would bow, and every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord. Lord, may we have a part in making that happen. It's an honor and a joy to do so. We pray it all in the only name that we seek to glorify, the name of Jesus, and all of God's children said together, amen.